No? This says I am. Okay. There we go. This passage is one in Scripture that I would consider one of the top 10 passages no pastor ever wants to address in history. In fact, I think it's probably top 5. It may even be number 1. Because it's an interesting passage. When you finally understand it, it's actually an awesome passage, but it's got a lot of stuff in it that's really wild. It is the passage where we start talking about spirits in prison, what happened during the time of Noah. It's actually where the passage where it says baptism saves you. It's just full of everything. And so what I want to do this morning is, with your indulgence, I want to pray for just a moment, because I do not want to head into this without some prayer. And then, honestly, let's just start walking through it. If it takes a week, it'll take a week. If it takes two, it takes two. If it takes us until 2018, it might. So, and I'm just kidding. Because believe me, more than you do, I want to be done with this as quickly as possible. So let's pray. Father, I just want to come, and I want to thank you for your word. All of your word is so beneficial to us. And Lord, I just thank you that your Holy Spirit has guided us as a fellowship. And Lord, your guidance for me, and it was so, it's just been affirmed again and again and again, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that I am to teach the word of God. I'm to teach it verse by verse. I'm to teach it passage by passage. Because Lord, I believe with all of my heart that the body is built up when we become students of the word. And God, we pray that what we will do, especially in light of today's passage, is not glory in a knowledge of the word, but Lord, follow exactly why you gave us your word, Lord. That you gave us your word, not that we might think that in your word we have life, but that, Lord, we would realize this word speaks of you. And God, may a study of and an understanding and an experiencing of your word do exactly what Jesus said it would do, that we would then be driven to you, that in fellowship and in intimacy with you, God, we may receive life. Because, Lord, we are not called to just study a book. And God, a book is not our life. The Lord Jesus Christ is our life. But God, we thank you that you inspired and revealed yourself through this book. This is what you gave us. And Lord, by your Spirit, we know that we will receive your word. We will grow in an understanding of that word. And the awesome thing is, God, we will love you that much more and want to be drawn to you that much more. So God, bless as we open your word today. God, I stand before you more than a little terrified, because God, I want to accurately render what is in your word to your people, that they might be built up through it. And that, Lord, we might not find ourselves drawn into minutia, drawn into really wild and crazy topics that we think is why we're here. And God, may we get the gist of why you gave us this very passage through your servant Peter, by your Holy Spirit, for our upbuilding and our encouragement. Glorify Jesus, Lord. Glorify your Son, Jesus. Through your Holy Spirit, through this passage, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For, it says in verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And having read that, let's move on to 1 Peter 4. Just kidding. Okay. That's the last time I'll talk about that. First of all, we need to recognize and admit this is a difficult passage. Okay? Like I said, that when I got to this passage, I found pastoral 10-foot pole marks all over it. People don't want to mess with it. People would prefer going topical because for the very reason that they can stay away from a passage like this. But as I studied it, up until the time where James came running into the office going, "You're up!" You know, and I mean, I was studying it right up to that time. I was studying it all week. It was like, you know, there was just this sense. And I told James, I said, "Pray for me. I am terrified." There is a sense of terror in wanting to bring this passage. But the more I studied it and the more I looked at it, saints, this is glorious. This is absolutely glorious. What takes that glory away from us is that we find ourselves caught in the really wild, crazy stuff that we read about rather than the overall direction Peter is going with the passage. And a good understanding of just what Bible study is all about delivers us from arguing back and forth about, well, what were the Nephilim? Well, we're not sure what the... You know what? There's a scriptural understanding, I believe, of who the Nephilim were. But this passage is actually not about the Nephilim. This passage is actually not about the overall direction that God is taking with this passage. It's not for us to get into a 4.5-hour study of, whoa, isn't Genesis 6 crazy? That's not what God gave us this passage for. He didn't give us this passage to argue back and forth about baptismal regeneration. This passage is about exactly what I titled this, the glorious victory of Christ. And what I want us to do is just walk through it. First of all, I want to acknowledge it's a hard passage. What's fascinating is Peter has the audacity to say Paul has some hard passages to understand. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, it says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things," and here's where Peter goes, "in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now you read that and you go, wow, okay, Peter, you're telling us there are some things that Paul writes about that are really hard to understand, and some people distort them to their own destruction. We shouldn't do that. In fact, we should realize there are going to be those who are going to distort the scriptures. And then what Peter basically says by the end of it is, he says, by the way, as a result of understanding this, we need to be focused on what the basic idea or the basic concepts that are being communicated to us through Scripture, which is God's salvation, God selecting a people for himself, saving that people, working through that people, and then allowing his glories to be proclaimed throughout all the rest of creation through those people. Okay, that's what the basic idea of the Scriptures are. It's about the grace of God. And he says, so don't be carried away in these discussions of these interesting, difficult passages. You don't need to be carried away by them because what God desires is your steadfastness in the truth. And then if you look at verse 18 in 2 Peter, and you can look at that later, but he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You want to know what the focus of Scripture is? It's not who the Nephilim are. It's not what is Genesis 6 dealing with. The focus of Scripture is God by his grace is saving a people for himself. And therefore, we need to understand that the entire testimony of the Scriptures is going to speak of God's glory, God's majesty, God's creation, and then the awesome thing is our subsequent fall into sin, and then from that fall into sin, we have God then redeeming a people for himself, showing in types what was going to happen and how Jesus Christ was going to come on the scene. And then one day, Jesus actually does come on the scene. He does everything that he's supposed to do. He then goes to the cross, takes our sin upon him. In that situation, he dies for the punishment of our sins is buried. After 3 days, he raises from the dead, exactly like Scripture told us. And by what Jesus Christ did through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, God is now saving those people. And then he wants them to be a declaration of the glory of God and the grace of God as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look forward to the day where he returns again to take his bride unto himself for all eternity. That's the flow of the Scriptures. Where we get into trouble is where we go, let's study the Nephilim and let's study Genesis 6 for 50 or 60 hours and try to come up with a side aspect of doctrine. Let's take a look at this passage, and rather interpreting it in the whole of Scripture, let's just say, boys, baptism saves you, therefore we need to find a way to teach baptismal regeneration. And you wind up with two really strange doctrines. One that attacks grace, which is baptismal regeneration, and then the second one is just weird, okay? Because we're going to get into some weird stuff today. But all that we would realize, what the Bible's doing here is not saying, let's go to the University of Weird and let's get our degree. What the Bible's trying to say to us is, yeah, this is an interesting passage. But even as you look at this passage and look at it biblically within the context of the entire testimony of the Scriptures, what you're going to find is not weirdness. You're going to find a glorious, glorious admonition to stay true to the Lord and let him let you be a part of that people that he is redeeming for himself. And know this, that if God redeems you, even in the midst of a wicked and perverse society, he can keep you until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what the passage is about. What I'd like to do is just move on to four, but let's take a dive, okay? First thing we see in this passage is the source of victory. First thing we see is this, the source of victory. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I would have loved if Peter had just stopped at 18. Because that is like the most succinct declaration of the gospel I have ever seen. So the context, by the way, and we need to understand the context, because if you don't understand the context of a passage, you're probably going to use that passage as a pretext to just teach whatever you want. What is the context of what Peter is telling us here? Peter's talking about suffering. He's talking about the godly and the righteous living through that suffering, realizing that it's better to suffer for doing what is right than what is wrong. It is better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to find yourself just embraced by the world that is around you as one of their own. We ought to be weird. We ought to be a little strange. I mean, Peter said we are strangers and aliens in this world. And we ought to kind of be a little strange in what we live for and what we desire and what we pursue with all of our hearts. And so the context is that suffering. Paul's reminding us here that suffering for doing what is right is what Jesus did, but now he's going to remind us that as we give ourselves to the same kind of lifestyle, there's going to be a glorious outcome for us, even though in the here and now we may undergo some suffering. Now he says here, Christ died for sins. There's the gospel. There it is. Put in a glorious statement. It begins with Jesus dying for our sin. There was a reason Jesus had to die, and it was to pay for sins against God. Mankind chose rebellion against God, chose to sin, and someone had to pay the price for sin that we could be brought to God, because our other option was paying for sin ourselves, and there's only one way to do that, and that's to spend eternity in hell, paying for your sins forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, because you need to understand, your sin is not just that you did something against somebody near you and hurt their feelings. You need to understand, you have sinned against the eternal, infinite, holy God of the universe. Therefore, you have committed an infinite sin. And it deserves infinite punishment. But what is awesome is God, in his love and in his mercy, brought Christ, sent Christ. Christ came to this earth and he paid in full the price that has to be paid. It says Christ died for sins once for all. That means this, there's no ritual, there's nothing I can do to ever make Jesus die again. Jesus Christ died once for all. When he died upon that cross, that, in that event there, was absolutely efficient for the salvation of all that would come to Christ for all eternity. And you need to know that it doesn't need to happen multiple times. It happened once historically at the cross outside of Jerusalem, right about zero, and they messed all that up because of just bad math. But I'm telling you, right about that time, right around 33 AD or right in that general vicinity, that historically happened outside of Jerusalem on Golgotha on a Roman cross. He was nailed to the cross. He physically died upon that cross, was buried, and 3 days later he resurrected from the grave. And that is the event, and it happened once, and here's the awesome part, for all. And by the way, I do not believe all can be reinterpreted to mean just some. It's all. He died for all. That's what it says. And we need to be careful when we try to make all something other than all. It says he was the just for the unjust. The term just is singular. The term unjust is plural. Meaning Jesus Christ is the only just one. There's only one that has ever been just before God as he walked upon this earth, and it was the God-man, Jesus Christ. He walked upon this earth, and he was perfectly just. The word means righteous. He was perfectly righteous before God, never sinned once. Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he was the just. If he wasn't, what he did on the cross would not pay for our sin. In other words, he had no sin to pay for, but Scripture tells us he who knew no sin became our sin, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. And so Jesus Christ, the just one, died for the unjust. Just is singular. There's only one. Unjust, whole bunches. Okay? Right now, about 7.5 billion walking around on this planet. Still in rebellion against God. Still walking in their sin. But it goes back all the way to Adam, and it goes all the way to the last person who ever lives. The just one, Jesus, died for the unjust. Why? The passage tells us that he might bring us to God. And what's so beautiful is the word that is used there is a legal term. It means that we are brought legally before God and we are accepted on the basis of what Jesus Christ did. It is the picture of someone coming before the king. You have that picture of Esther as she was getting ready to come before Ahasuerus. And she said, if I step into the presence of the king and he does not extend that golden scepter, I will be killed on the spot. And the picture was that of walking into holiness, walking into pure, absolute holiness with any sin on you. And I'm talking one sin. You would be instantly, infinitely destroyed in his presence by walking into the holiness of God with even one sin upon your life. But you see, Jesus Christ died not only that our sins might be forgiven, but Scripture says that we might be declared righteous in his sight. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became our sin. There it is, Christ taking all our sin on him, so that we might be declared the righteousness of God in him. In other words, not only was all of our sin forgiven, but saints, the Scriptures make it very clear that what we are given at the moment of our salvation is the very righteousness of Jesus. So that when we are brought before God, we don't have to worry about the one sin causing us to be destroyed in the presence of pure holiness. Pure holiness will accept us, will embrace us. Why? Because we have been made completely, absolutely, unequivocally holy. And you say, how? I know myself. I know what I did yesterday. Some of us might even say, yesterday, I know what I did 10 minutes ago. How could I be declared holy? How could I ever be holy before God? Because that is given to you as a gift, and you are placed into that holiness, and that holiness speaks on your behalf regardless of any choice you make before or after. You are declared holy by an act of God's grace and his mercy. And as a result of that, he who knew no sin took his sin upon you. He, the just one, died for the unjust that he might bring you into the presence of God, and you would be accepted because of what he gives you, which is his own righteousness. Woo! That's enough. Let's just stop and praise God for the rest of the week, because that's awesome. And it would have been so much easier for me if Peter would have stopped there. But he didn't. Okay? By the way, it says that he was put to death in the flesh. that negates the whole Gnostic idea that when Jesus died, he was just a phantom. He wasn't really the Son of God in that moment. He was just a spirit. He was just a phantom being, and that Christ really didn't die on our behalf. You know what it says right here? He was put to death in the flesh. And by the way, that's passive. That means others put him to death. That means that between the Roman world and the Hebrew world that was there, they joined together. Granted, God had allowed this because he wanted us to be made righteous. He wanted our sins to be forgiven. And thus it was actually, and we find this out in Acts, God that allowed him and God that put him to death for sin once he became sin. But he was put to death in the flesh, meaning that a true sacrifice was made. Blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. We are told in the scriptures that there was going to have to be a sacrifice on our behalf. That sacrifice had to be absolutely pure and holy. Jesus was that sacrifice. He was put to death in the flesh, but then the scripture said made alive in the spirit. And thus, on that glorious third day, that body that was dead in that tomb, by an act of God's almighty power and by the Holy Spirit coming into the Lord Jesus Christ, that body was raised from the dead, never to die again. In absolute total victory over sin, over the world, over the devil, over everything else. And saints, that's what's being declared to us in this passage. Not weird stuff. We are being reminded of the glorious victory that Jesus won. Now, part of that victory was this. In which, meaning in his resurrection, he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, that's going to be one of my little granddaughters. But in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So the first thing we see is this. We are told of the source of our victory. The second thing we're told is the declaration of that victory. Now, what's going on? Well, it says, in which also. This means to Jesus' resurrected state. By the way, I completely and absolutely disagree with the statement of the Apostles' Creed that says, after the crucifixion, Jesus went and spent time in hell. Okay? I believe that at his resurrection, he went down to the spirits that were in prison, and he made a declaration of his victory to them. I don't believe Jesus was punished in hell for our sins. I think that is a very, very bad doctrine. That is a horrible doctrinal stance. I do not believe Jesus went and dwelt in hell until he was resurrected from the dead. Now, what Scripture is telling us here, though, is it says, in which, meaning in his resurrected state, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits who were in prison. Okay, let's dig in, okay? What is this proclamation? Well, let's first find out what it's not, okay? It is not a second chance through dead evangelism, okay? It's not that he went to these spirits that were in prison in his death and made one more proclamation of the gospel and said, you guys got one more shot. If you believe in me now, you can be saved, okay? And there's a reason for that. The word that would be used for that in the Greek is euangelion, meaning to declare the gospel, to declare the good news. What is used instead is the Greek word keruso, which means just a declaration. And it can be a declaration of anything. And what is going on here is not a second chance to be saved, because we know from Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. Once a man dies, once a person dies physically, that's it. They don't get multiple chances. You're not given multiple opportunities by being, reincarnated. You don't get multiple shots at it, okay? Even if you do come back as a bug, you don't get multiple shots at it, okay? You don't try to get better and better and better each lifetime, and then hopefully one day you'll reach nirvana, okay? The only way you're going to experience nirvana is to buy one of their albums and listen to it, okay? That's the only way that's going to happen. And I encourage you not to, okay? Scripture says it's appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes judgment. The first time a human dies, okay, when we die and we're dead, that's it. We stand in the presence of God and give an account for our life. And if we do not have the blood of Jesus to speak on our behalf, if we have not turned in repentance and faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are lost. And in that moment, it's going to be horrific, because you will not stand except in Christ. So when Jesus went down there, it was not that he might declare another shot. Okay, guys, I'm now resurrected. You get one more shot. I'm going to declare this gospel to you. Hope you guys are listening hard. That didn't happen. Jesus didn't offer some kind of a, you know, if you would, fill out your spiritual card right now. If you will, come down this aisle as Peter or as the angels play, you know, just as I am. And let's just see how many actually will come in this place of judgment where the spirits are in prison. So, Jesus is not preaching the gospel for another shot. So what in the world is going on? Well, it says that he went to preach to the spirits now in prison. And what's fascinating is this. Peter uses two different words through the Holy Spirit as he's inspired to write this. And he speaks of the spirits who are in prison, but later when he refers to Noah, he says that eight persons were saved in all through the ark. The word that is actually used for persons is the word souls. So he's referring now to spirits that were in prison, but it was souls that were saved as a result of the ark, and there seems to be drawing a distinction. And here's that, and believe me, a ton of other study, who were these spirits now in prison? We learn from the passage they were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So we know that this group of spirits that were in prison were actually the ones that were in the day of Noah. So we learn that they were part of a group outside Noah and his family that were destroyed by the flood. Now again, I draw your attention to the use of spirits as opposed to souls being later. Now, by the way, we also find out that Peter, who says Paul writes about confusing things, has an incredible interest in the days of Noah and this whole event. Because in 2 Peter chapter 2, you can either turn there now, it's kind of easy to get over there, Peter talks about this all over again. And then we find out that fortunately, Peter's not the only one who's interested. Jude even writes of it in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard," meaning Lot, "that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds," again referring to Lot, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." Peter writes again about a very wild set of circumstances. But the reason I want to look at this passage and the additional one in Jude, and let me just read the one in Jude. It's Jude 1, 5 through 7. You can write that down. It says, "Now I remind you, though, that though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Now, what are we dealing with here? Well, there's a reason I want us to look at those three passages as we examine passage with passage. One, it's just good Bible study, okay? If you find any other passage that comments on something, you need to bring it in and study it to understand what's going on in the passage that you're looking at right then. But there's another reason I want you to want us to do this. And secondly, it's not only do they deal with the same subject, that's first, but secondly, I want to show you the focus of all three of these passages, which, by the way, is not, let's study all this wild stuff that they speak of and get completely caught up in trying to figure out what's going on. But rather, all three of these passages have a focus. 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude, and 1 Peter chapter 3, all of them have a focus. And we're going to miss what God has for us if, in the process of trying to figure out all this other stuff, we take our eyes off the focus. Both passages in 1 and 2 Peter deal with these spirits that are now in prison, or at least angels. Both deal with them in regard to Noah's time. And then it's fascinating when you go to the 2 Peter, which draws in the Jude passage, and the Jude passage comes over to the 1 Peter passage. They also bring in Sodom and Gomorrah as well. Now, the explanation of Noah's time, there was a time, and I'm just going to go back to Genesis chapter 6, read it sometime in the future, you'll be kind of freaked out, okay? There evidently was a time, and I believe what was going on was there was a plot to destroy the ability for the Messiah to come into the world, and that plot involved angelic beings who left their first estate, left the domain that God had put them in, and they came to earth. They were referred to in Genesis chapter 6 as the sons of God, who saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they came to earth and married whomever they wanted. They then wound up having children by some means, and those children were considered men of renown. I really don't like the King James definition of it. They called them giants. Although we believe that there was the Emim, there was the Nephilim, there was the, and they have all kinds of different names. And those were rather huge, freakishly large people. They were also freakishly violent people. Because we believe that Goliath was actually one of them, okay? Now, what was going on when this took place, and please don't take this as the focus of the passage. Just trying to blow over this. Hopefully you will allow the wind to blow through and go away, okay? But what I believe was taking place in that time was these beings came to earth. They left their estate. They could never be angels again. But they had something different in them that was different than humanity. And they began to bring that in combination in marriage. And as a result, there was a mixing of human and angelic DNA, if you want to call it that, okay? And what happened was mankind was mixed. And if you realize that what God said, that it was going to be a daughter of, it was going to be a son of Eve that was going to be coming to bring deliverance. And so what was happening was this was going on to keep the Messiah from coming. Now, there are some people who go, no, because, you know, the wickedness of man just was great on the earth during that time, and God destroyed man simply because of the wickedness. Yes, it says that, but I want you to know this. If God is destroying the world because of abundant wickedness, how come we're making it? Because we're doing everything, and even some, maybe, that weren't even happening in that day. I believe what was happening was it said that Noah was righteous in his generations, and that particular phrase seems to indicate that there was something about the backlog of his family history that allowed him to be righteous, not only in his actions, but there seems to be something about Noah that meant that, honestly, what I interpreted as is his DNA was not tainted with these things. And therefore, God chose to save Noah, wipe out the rest of the earth, and then use Noah and then repopulate the earth from Noah and his family. Okay? Now, before you freak out about that whole description, get the gist and what's going on. There is an attempt by Satan, there is an attempt by fallen angels to destroy the ability for the Messiah to come. That's the focus. And what happens is God chooses to destroy it. And he said, that's it, I'm done. It also gives us some insight into why God possibly was allowing the absolute destruction of Canaan, because it said that this happened in the time of Noah and afterwards. And one of the things that seemed to be a manifestation that this was going on was this whole idea of the Nephilim and these people that were just weird in the way that they manifest themselves. Now, I know there are other descriptions of this, okay? There are those who believe that it was the godly line of Seth versus the ungodly line of Cain. First of all, I want you to know that afterwards there wasn't an ungodly line of Seth to speak of, okay? But rather than get into that, and I'm telling you, this is why I was so terrified. I didn't want this to become the whole idea. Let me just say that. If you want to get into that more, please come. I can even have a Friday night where we come and spend like 50 hours if we want, if we need to. But what I want you to get from this is there was a threat that the Messiah would not be able to be born as a man. And it is why God destroyed the world. And it's why he was restarting with Noah and his family. I want you to know there are some other views than this one. I'm just presenting this one. I will tell you this was the dominant view until about 400 or 500 A.D. And it seemed that our church fathers did not have a problem in holding this view for the first 300 or 400 years. But I want you to know our generation seems to have a problem with it. And honestly, I think it's because our generation just feels like we're too smart for God and we don't like that kind of stuff. It's like, no. Make it scientific. Make it this and we'll accept it. But we can't accept that interpretation that was actually widely held by the church fathers. I'm just going with what I see as I do my best to try to study the scriptures. Now, let me say this. These folks were destroyed. By the way, they were destroyed 1 Peter chapter 3, they were just destroyed 2 Peter chapter 2, and they were destroyed in Jude chapter 1, since there's no chapter 2, okay? Let's take a look at the focus. 2 Peter, what's the focus? It says, then, in other words, saying of all these wild events, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That's the focus. Here's why I'm teaching this. Peter says, we need to understand this. What's being taught as a result of this is God knows how to rescue the righteous, the godly, those who have come to know Jesus, from temptation, while at the same time holding the wicked for the day of judgment, where they will be judged for embracing that wickedness and not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude chapter 5. Now I desire to remind you that though you know all things once for all, that, and here comes, the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And then if you go to the bottom, and by the way, then it gets into the wild stuff, and then at the bottom it says, these are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Again, the focus is this. God knows how to get a people for himself, and he also knows how to deal with the unbelieving masses who are ungodly, and therefore they will experience that judgment in the end. 2 Peter, that's what he's talking about. Jude, that's what he's talking about. Guess what he's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3? That God is working in us, and even though we are under persecution, even though we are doing what is right and we're being persecuted for it, God also knows how to rescue us and keep us for himself while at the same time establishing his victory, and one day his victory will be over everything. And here's what I believe, and it's what I believe. You guys don't have to believe this. This is just what I'm trying to teach here today. The reason Jesus went to the spirits who were in prison was he was declaring, not evangelizing, he was declaring the victory of God, saying, hey guys, it didn't work. You didn't win. God wins. Ain't it great? It wasn't great for them. But it was great for all those who realized that God's plans and God's ultimate purposes cannot, saints, cannot ever be thwarted. Thus, if you walk in the will of God, if you do what God wants you to do, and yes, you may even be persecuted for it, you need to know this. No plan of God, no purpose of God, which he brought about in Christ Jesus, will be thwarted. They will all come to pass. Jesus has died, was buried, has been resurrected. And as a result, what God is doing in this world and saving a people for himself through that event is working. And you need to know this. He who began that good work in you, we know it, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So even if you're in the midst of undergoing persecution, even if you're in the midst of undergoing difficulty, even if you're living for what is godly and living for what is right, and you know what? They're not, everybody in the world is not coming up and shaking your hand and congratulating you. In fact, there are people making your life harder because you choose to live for Jesus. Know this, saints. God's purposes will not be thwarted. All things will be summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. And there is nothing, no human agency, no demonic agency that will stop it. To be honest with you, and I just say this from my own experience, you know what tends to stop it more than anything else? My own disobedience and unwillingness to walk with God, with where he wants me right now. But I want you to know, even that is not going to ultimately thwart what God is going to do in Christ. He may pass over me and use somebody else, but you need to know this. Christ will be seen as a Savior. Christ will save a people for himself. And God will be glorified by what God is doing in Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have this situation where all this wild stuff is going on, and then we have Peter just go on and make it worse. Really, he's not. But it says, corresponding to that, referring to the situation with Noah and that, it says, baptism now saves you. And then it says, by the way, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, unless we get that word corresponding, we're going to miss this badly. That word corresponding means it's a type. It's a picture. In other words, the picture of Noah in the ark is honestly, here's the picture. The water in Noah is not a baptism for good purposes. It was a baptism of death and ultimate judgment. You know, the only ones who were delivered from the waters, the ones who were safely in the ark, and the ark is a picture of Christ. Noah, in obedience to God, did what God told him to do. God said, you'll be safe if you come inside this ark. He built the ark. He went inside the ark. He stayed inside the ark. And by the way, when the waters came, he was delivered from the waters. He was delivered through the waters, but he was also delivered from the waters. And he was delivered from that judgment. And so what Peter is saying is corresponding, meaning in another picture, baptism now saves you. Now, how does baptism save? Well, first of all, we need to see that the passage itself says it's not a removal of dirt from the flesh, as if we were washing away our sinfulness, that the baptismal waters themselves have any power to them. But instead, we see that what we're doing through baptism is we're appealing to God for a good conscience. By the way, how is that received? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what I believe Peter is saying is, as we're being baptized after we come to know the Lord Jesus, we're making that appeal to God that in the same way, in a corresponding way to what happened with the ark, that is happening to us in Jesus Christ. Meaning, the waters are not saving us. What we are being saved from is the judgment, because the picture in baptismal is death. And you and I are not going to be delivered from death in any way except through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our faith in Jesus. Thus, we are making appeal to God to say, God, even I'm being delivered just as Noah and his family were being delivered in that day. They were being delivered from the waters of death. I am being delivered from the waters of death that are up here that picture my death if I would have stayed in my sins. But I was united with Christ. I am in Christ just as they were in the ark. They were put into the water. I am being put into the water. The water was judgment. The water would be judgment for me unless the resurrection of Jesus Christ had occurred. And when I come out, you hear me say it every time we do a baptismal, buried with Christ in death. If we stop right there, first of all, people will drown. And that's a bad thing, okay? They'll shut us down if I do that. But that's not where I stop. Buried with Christ in death. And then I pull them up and I say, raised. What is their faith in? That water? Does that water do something to them? No. They are declaring to the world they're no longer trusting in themselves. And they've been delivered from their sin. And by the way, the wages of sin is what? Death. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in that same type, the type of the ark, the type of baptism, we are saved. Why? Because it washes dirt off of us? No, we are appealing to God for a good conscience. And that word good means good through and through. And you and I can't have a conscience that's good through and through unless we are given something by God, and that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, let me keep moving on. Therefore, the deliverance from the waters of judgment was through the ark. If you were not on that ark, you were killed by the judgment. Let me say, if you are not in Christ, you won't make it through judgment either. Therefore, God provides salvation because a sinner, by faith, is immersed into Christ's death and resurrection and becomes his own through that spiritual union. Salvation does not occur by any means of a rite, including water baptism or walking down an aisle or praying a prayer or filling out a card. So let's just go all the way and make everybody mad, right? It doesn't happen by a confirmation. It doesn't happen by you taking your first communion. It happens because by grace, through faith, you put your faith not in yourself, not in your religious works, not in your religious pedigree, but in the person of Jesus Christ who died on that cross, became our sin. He died for sins, was buried, and 3 days later was raised from the dead. That's where I get my pure good conscience in the sight of God. That's why I know I will stand on the day of judgment. And just as Noah was delivered through the waters and his family was delivered through the waters, I am delivered through the waters that picture death by my appeal to God for that clear conscience. How does it come to me? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And by the way, I don't have time to do this, but if you'll go to Romans chapter 6, you'll see the same thing being taught there. The word appeal is a technical term that was used in making contracts. Our appeal, what it's meaning here, is we are agreeing to certainly divine required conditions before God is going to place us in that ark of safety, meaning that we are repenting of our sin, we are putting our faith in Jesus Christ, and then we are declaring it through baptism. The grace of God is what delivered us. It was a spiritual act that delivered us and baptized us into Christ Jesus. But saints, if we do not respond to the gospel in repentance, in faith, taking our faith out of ourselves, out of our works, out of our religious pedigree, and putting it only in Jesus Christ, we won't make it. You are safe. Noah was safe only in one way, and that was by being obedient, building the ark, and getting in it. And by the way, who shut the door? Who shut the door of the ark? Anybody know? God! You realize how big the door of that ark had to be? How are they going to shut that thing? And by the way, who's going to put the pitch in the little areas to keep it from leaking? God was the one who shut them in the ark by His grace and by His mercy. And you need to know you were put in Christ by the mercy and the grace of God. Well, the last thing, let's just look at that. And yes, I could teach longer, but I'm not going to, because I don't want you to be focused on that stuff. I want you to be focused on the reason God had Peter write this. And I love it. It talks about this Jesus who went and declared to the spirits in prison. It talks about the type of baptism being just like the type of the ark and showing our salvation. And finally, it says about Jesus who, by the way, all that middle stuff was kind of an aside by Peter. The whole gist of the passage is Christ came and died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. Side, all this stuff, and then it says, end of side, and it comes back, and it says, who, meaning Jesus, is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. What we read here at the end of this passage is this. There is the establishment of, and by the way, that middle one was the establishment of the antitype, and that just means it's a type of what's in there. Don't get fooled by that word anti. Just look it up in the dictionary. And then the final thing is this. The final point in your outline is the establishment of the victory. You see, when Jesus was raised, He was seated at the right hand of God. He had gone into heaven. Angels and authorities and powers all had been subjected to Him. Peter concludes the passage with a glorious final note concerning Jesus Christ's triumph. What happened because of Jesus Christ's triumphant suffering? Both Old and New Testaments affirm this. Listen, Paul said this in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, dealing with Jesus' humility and His suffering and His death. Paul then said, for this reason also God highly exalted and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The author of Hebrews referred to the same event and began speaking of the position and the supremacy of Christ. And then he said, and He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And then it says this, when He, Jesus, had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he begins bringing the firstborn into the world, he says, God says, let all the angels of God worship him. Christ assumed this position of supremacy over the angels. He had had it for all time, but when he died and was buried and was resurrected, angelic beings, including Satan, all demons, were subjected to him by the cross. It says that in Colossians chapter 2, where by the cross he made a triumph of them, and he made a public display of them openly. He humiliated them by the cross. They didn't have any power. What was he going down to declare to those spirits in prison? You lost! And you lost infinitely, and you will lose eternally, because you have lifted yourself up against what God intended in God's purpose. Listen, it's an amazing thing when we look at these passages. Ephesians. echoes all this in accordance with the working of the strength of God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The word being subjected in this passage is hupotasso, and it means to line up in rank under. And you know who's number one? Jesus. You know where everybody else is? Under Jesus. I don't care who they are, what power they have, what they think they can do. It's Jesus number one, everybody else infinitely number two. Ooh. This is the kind of thing that I get excited about. But if we allowed it, we would have been freaking out and going, I don't know, what do you think about those angels? I don't know. Listen, that's a side thing. What he's talking about is Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, won the victory, deals with the side thing. We can have all kinds of different views on that kind of stuff, just so long as we don't start getting weird. And believe me, it's kind of weird already. And then we go down to the point as he was seated. And as he is seated, he reigns, and there is nobody who reigns over him. Everybody, everything in all of creation, past, present, future, for all eternity, it lines up under Jesus. So if we're living for Christ and we're obeying him and we're serving him in this day, and somebody chooses in this generation to persecute us, why would we want to wig out and think, I may need to change my position so that I make people happy with me? I make others on this earth happy with me. I need to get along with the rulers of this world and the kingdoms of this world. You know what? Last time I read, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And you know what? Whoever that dude was, Mendelssohn. Wasn't it Mendelssohn that wrote the Messiah? Anyway, I may have messed that up. Who wrote it? Somebody tell me. Handel. That's right. I just couldn't handle that Mendelssohn didn't. But anyway, boy, that was fast. Okay, and it was terrible. Really sorry. Dads, you can use that with your kids this week, and they will roll their eyes, okay? Handel wrote this glorious piece that's just singing it over and over and over and over and over again. Why has it become almost like the theme song of our glorious victory? Because it declares, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Mightily does our God bring triumph out of the persecution and even the death of our Savior. Do you realize what God won the victory with? Saints, you need to be confident that he will do the same in your persecutions, in whatever you face for the sake of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Say that word with me, always. Always. How often will God lead you in triumph in Christ? Say it with me, always. And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And by the way, usually it's because of the persecution. Just like we have perfumes that are the crushing of a substance and it releases the smell. When we are crushed by the things of this world, when we are crushed in the midst of persecution, there is not only the entering into Christ's sufferings, but there is the release of the sweet aroma of him everywhere. Eventually, we're going to watch that all the angels will be subjected to Christ. And saints, we need to realize this. You're looking for victory. You're looking for triumph. You know what you need to do? You need to enter in and realize that it is because of what Jesus Christ did through his death, burial, and resurrection that triumph has been established. And I urge you once again, saints, don't get caught up in that middle stuff. I believe that middle stuff was there to just say, hey, look, Jesus went and he declared his victory. I believe the second thing it says is, you know, there were other times in history where there was just a judgment that came upon the earth through water, and the only way they were delivered was through the ark, and the only way we are delivered, saints, is through Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. If you can, forget all the other junk, okay? I had to deal with it because it was there, unfortunately. Believe me, 10-foot pole marks all over it, mine included. But I had to get in close enough to try to study it and declare it to you. But please understand, hear me. Oh, dear saints of God, hear me. This passage is about the victory of Jesus. And this passage is about the victory of Jesus in spite of the suffering and in spite of what was done. And you need to know, dear saints, in keeping with the context. Remember the context? The context is our suffering in this world. The context is us saying, I will suffer for what is right. I will suffer for Christ's sake. And the message is, when we do that, just as Jesus Christ won victory through His death, burial, and resurrection, if we will remain in Him and submit, even if we have to, and we don't like it, even for a little while, if necessary, it says it's not pleasant. We have to submit to some kind of discipline. We have to submit, not to discipline, we have to submit to some kind of persecution and people treating us wrongly. Know this. That's how God won the victory through Christ. Remain in Him, and you will be lifted above the waters of judgment. You will be lifted out of the waters of judgment. You will be delivered through Jesus Christ. And when He sits upon that throne with everything lined up under Him, there will be so many saints, and it breaks my heart to even say it now, there will be so many that will line up, and their line is going to be in hell because they would not submit themselves to the deliverance and the glorious grace and the magnificent gospel that God gave us in Jesus Christ. But I want you to know, if you put your faith in Jesus, if you've repented from sin, put your faith in Him and said no to your own righteousness, no to your own religious heritage, no to your own religious pedigree, you will line up under Him in glory. And at His right hand there will be pleasures forever as we worship and adore and magnify Him through all eternity. Oh, live for Jesus, saints, even if it costs you in the present day. Because just as His sufferings may be yours, you need to know this. So will His glory. Let's pray. God, how we thank You. How we thank You. Lord, forgive me if I messed up anything in that middle section. Forgive me, Father, if anything I have misrepresented Your word, or at least the way Your word could be interpreted in that middle section. But God, I'm praying that's not what these saints remember. Oh God, let them remember the beginning. Let them remember the end. And God, may they be comforted in knowing it's worth it to suffer for Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before You. May we never allow the light of our testimony in Jesus, may we never allow the light of our character in Christ to be put out because we would choose the pleasures or friendship with this world rather than doing as You desire and truly loving You because we keep Your commandments. Oh God, I know these saints are facing difficult times, Lord. Our world, our nation is moving in a direction that probably is going to yield persecution to Christians. And it's going to be difficult, Lord. It may cost us in our jobs. It may cost us in our relationships. It may cost us as we become social outcasts more and more. But, oh God, may we not become those things because we're jerks, but may we become those things because of our identification with Jesus, our desire to love Him and serve Him and follow Him, and, oh God, to be filled by Your Spirit with His very character and His life, so that as we live, we are living not only for Him, but out of Him and by Him and through Him. God, glorify Jesus. Please. Glorify the Lord Jesus in what was declared today. And Lord, may we love Him more and more and more as the days are stacked upon the days until, Lord, You bring an end to all things and all things come to their fruition in Jesus. We love You, Father. Thank You for this encouragement. Thank You for telling us it's okay to suffer. Because not only will we experience Your suffering, we will experience Your glory. We love You, Father. You're awesome. Lord, I ask this, and I pray your blessing on the saints. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Saints, I'm going to do something. Since this is a weird morning, we're just going to do something weird to end it. Stand up. We're going to close with this. If you have any questions, you want to come to Christ, you want to talk to me about becoming part of the fellowship, please come up as soon as the service is over. I promise you it works just as well then as coming up during a song, okay? Because what God's dealing with is your faith, not anything else. But what I want to do is just sing a song in light of what we've just learned. And, you know, those of you who are Baptist, you'll know it because it's the Baptist National Anthem. But the rest of us can just sing it with all of our hearts. Amen? It's a little song called Victory in Jesus. Let's sing it together. I heard an old story of a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I've heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing of the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Ron Eberwine, would you pray for us? And then we'll be dismissed. God bless you, saints. Live for Jesus. Love him. It's worth it.